A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on March 18, 1990, in the series Love Story, entitled God's Love in Human Form. The scripture readings are 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 through chapter 6, verse 2, and John 14, verses 1 through 11. The texts for the sermon are 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 and 19, and John 14, verse 9. Please note that the original recording had very quiet sound quality. You may have to adjust your volume accordingly. Copyright Grand Valley State University.
The theme of our Lenten series this spring is Love Story. For while we have acknowledged that the cross will always remain for us a mystery, the one thing that we can be assured of from the totality of the biblical witness is that whatever happened there, however God effected our salvation through Jesus Christ, it was the consequence of the love of God. For God so loved the world that God gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent God's Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. God is love. And the love of God is disclosed in this, that God sent His Son into the world to be the expiation for our sins. And beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. That, in a nutshell, is what it's all about. God everlastingly loving us, pursuing us down the corridors of time, drawing us to God's self and calling us to love one another. Today that love comes before us in human form. That's what I want to say, that the love of God took human form, the form of Jesus Christ. In this chapter, which we just read from John's Gospel, we have the conversation of Jesus and the disciples. John's Gospel is rather mysterious in its dialogue sometimes. I can't always figure out what's going on. But it's obvious that John is setting up Philip and Thomas as kind of the dull questioners that enable Jesus to come out with that which Jesus wants to come out with. And when Philip says, "Show us the Father and it will suffice us," Jesus responds, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." And so in this same gospel that says God loved the world so much that He sent His Son, we have the Son, Jesus Christ, set forth as the location in which we can see who God is. To use the figure that I used last week, Jesus is the window through which we see into the heart of God. God is like Jesus. That becomes such a familiar truth to us that it doesn't startle us anymore. I wonder what it would be like to hear that for the first time. I wonder what it would be like to hear that if I had grown up with quite another conception of what God was like. I wonder what it would be like to hear that God is like Jesus if I had been nurtured on a religion that pitted God against the human family, that spoke of a wrathful God who needed to have his anger appeased lest he strike us. It's hard for us, I think, to enter into any other understanding of God. And so we tend to take that for granted. But it is not something that we could just assume that everybody would know and everybody would believe. We have seen into the heart of God as we have gazed into the face of Jesus, in the attitudes of Jesus, in the posture of Jesus, in the sensitivity of Jesus, in the patience of Jesus, in the integrity of Jesus, in the righteousness of Jesus, in the amazing love of Jesus. We have a window through which we see into the heart of God. God is like that. Philip's question, I suppose, is a question that we've all raised one time or another. Sometime in our life, wouldn't you have liked God to write in the sky, "Here I am. Yes, I am. Go this way or go that way"? Haven't there been those times? Times of struggle, times of crisis, times when your faith was faltering, times when it seemed as though everything that you had sort of put together fell apart. Haven't there been those times when you've gazed into heaven and have said, "Why don't you show yourself? Why don't you give me some tangible sign that I'm not just chasing the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow, or that my faith is not just wishful thinking?" We've asked Philip's question. Maybe like Philip, we've been looking in the wrong place. Jesus responds with kind of amazement, "Philip, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me?" I suppose it's true of us too. Martin Luther, the great reformer, was known for his blunt and earthy language. He had a way of bringing God down to earth. And one time he was making a point in his own inimitable fashion, and he was criticizing those who were trying to climb up to heaven to find out God, kind of like Philip's question, "You know, just take back the veil and give us a little glimpse of the glory. Let us have a rift in the sky so that we can see a bit of the majesty and sense the power of God, and then maybe we can go on our way along earth's dusty paths." Luther said, "You must not climb up to God, but begin where he began. In his mother's womb, he became man. If you wish to be certain in your conscience, then you should know no God at all apart from this man, and depend upon this, his humanity, and forget speculation about his majesty. If you are concerned with your salvation, forget about all ideas of law and all philosophical doctrines, and hasten to the crib and to his mother's bosom, and see him, an infant, a growing child, a dying man." Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And maybe that's the only God we'll ever see. And since Jesus isn't here anymore in the flesh, we may be shut up to seeing God in one another. Because God is not high and lifted up in His majesty and His glory. God has come to us and identified in solidarity with us in all of our brokenness and all of this bloody mess whose center is the cross that crowns the crest of Calvary. God's love takes human form. And I don't care how long you speculate about the nature of divine love, about the attributes of God, about God's nature. The only God you and I are ever going to feel and experience is the God incarnate in us. Luther was right. We'd love to have a catechism class and go on and on and on speculating about the nature of God when God is as close as your neighbor. God is only in your neighbor. The incarnation, the Word became flesh. And now we are the body of Christ. And the only God we'll ever know, the only God that'll ever touch us, is the God that we encounter in one another and are to one another. Well, that might sound heretical enough for you to chew on the rest of the message, and I could quit. But I've got a few more radical things to say, so hold on to your seats. God in this dying man. That reminds me of Paul's statement that we read also a moment ago. God was in Christ reconciling the world to God's self. If John's gospel speaks about Jesus as the window of revelation through which we see into the heart of God, Paul talks about Jesus as the location, as the person through whom God was active in the course of our history, in the arena of our history, at a particular time, in a particular place, amongst a particular people, when Caesar Augustus was ruling Imperial Rome and Pontius Pilate was his henchman in Palestine, when Caiaphas was the high priest, and when Peter was a fisherman, Jesus was active, proclaiming the kingdom and living it out, and finally dying for the life that he lived. And Paul says, that wasn't just Jesus, but God was in Christ. Another translation has it, God was in Christ making friends with the world. And it's interesting, as Paul goes on, he says, making friends with the world, no longer holding men's misdeeds against them. Jesus, the window through which we see into the heart of God, and what was happening in Jesus in the totality of his experience was God reconciling the world to himself. No longer counting our trespasses against us. God pleading. God reaching out. God seeking to embrace us. And Paul says, He has enlisted us in the ministry of reconciliation as though Christ pleads with you through us, be reconciled to God. There in human form was the love of God in action, seeking to bring us home. That's the good news. I wonder why it's so difficult for us to receive that message. You notice that in this passage, at least, Paul doesn't talk about how we are reconciled to God and God is reconciled to us, as though there were two parties facing away from each other, and isn't it nice now there's a reconciliation and both turn to each other. Sometimes we talk about a husband and wife who have a spat, separate for a time, and then the good news is they got together. Reconciliation. Isn't that nice? It's not the picture. The picture is of God as a persistent lover who pursues us, who keeps coming at us, who refuses to take no for an answer. God was in Christ reconciling the world to God's self. It does not say that God reconciled Himself to us. It says that God was about reconciling us to God. And there is a difference. The image of Francis Thompson in his great poem, The Hound of Heaven. The Hound of Heaven. The Hound of Heaven that pursues us, that dogs our steps, whose hot breath we hear breathing down our neck, who will not quit, who will not let us go. Why is it that God has to work so hard to give us something so good? Did you ever have a child that you dearly loved that broke your heart? And whom you forgave, because he or she, after all, was your child, and you're a parent, and there wasn't anything else you could do but forgive because you love. And it didn't really matter. It didn't really matter what that child had done. You love that child. And all you want to do is love that child and take that child in your arms and make it all right. Did you ever find that child holding you at arm's length? I wonder why that is. Do you ever know of a husband and a wife whose marriage broke through the disastrous failure of one party or the other? And the one who was offended against, still loving deeply, opened him or herself up to the other who had offended? Having forgiven, wanting only to take the other back, to wrap the other in his or her arm, and to go on, only to have the offending party wound not once, but twice, offending in the first place by broken faith, wounding in the second place by a self-disgust and a guilt that simply could not come back and be forgiven and receive grace. You think grace is cheap? Grace isn't cheap. Grace is the toughest thing in the world to receive. I mean, I'd like to make it on my own, folks. Thank you, God, for all of that wonderful stuff that you've done. But frankly, I would rather have it just person to person, paying my own way. I see it all the time. I experience it all the time. Not way out in the world somewhere. I experience it all the time right here in the fellowship of Christ Community Church. When I finally get you one-to-one, and you finally open up your heart to me, you'll tell me you believe the gospel, but it couldn't possibly be for you. Or you'll tell me you don't know if you could believe that, and so it certainly couldn't be for you. And I'll protest and I'll tell you how wonderful you are, and you say, but you don't really know me. And of course I don't really know you. Except if your dark underbelly is anything like mine, then I don't blame you for hiding in the shadows. We don't believe the gospel. I believe it. I believe it for you. I can see how God could love you. I really could. Won't be easy, but I could. I could forgive you almost anything. But I can't forgive myself. There's something endemic in us, I think. Something endemic in us that simply has a tough time being forgiven and loved and hugged. We may get in the far country and we may plan our strategy like the old prodigal son, and we may come loping home with a word, hey, how about just having a bunk out back? If we could just have a bunk out back, spare me your salty tears and your bear hugs. That I can't take. And I have to blame the church a little bit too. Because if you've been unfortunate enough to be raised in it, I don't really mean that. But if you have been raised in it, you've had a pretty big dose of sin packed into your knapsack. Because in the church, it's been a matter of control. If I could keep you groveling in the dust, I could also manage a certain amount of control over you. The church has practiced that pretty effectively. And we have written indelibly in the fabric of the soul of our people in the church. I mean the church at large. We've written indelibly into the fabric of the soul that we aren't worth much. So here's the other radical thing I'll say this morning. Why don't we forget about sin? Why don't you wash it out of your mind? Why don't we just forget about sin for a while? I think we could forget about sin in the church for about 100 years, and we might start getting to some place of balance. Why don't we just stop harping about how unworthy we are? What good does it do for us to crawl and grovel in our unworthiness. There is enough darkness and evil in the world to cover the globe 16 feet deep. It's not that there's nothing wrong with me. It's just that somehow or other we've gotten stuck right there so that we can hardly hear what Paul says, God was in Christ, making friends with the world, not counting their trespasses. You hear it? Your sin doesn't even matter. You think you are so almighty important that your sin counts? God blows it off. You know where you really hurt him? By continuing to hang on to your sin and crying out about how you certainly aren't worthy God's love. That's the only real sin that can keep you out of his loving embrace. So, hear it. God blots out your sin like a thick cloud. God buries your sin in the depths of the sea. God remembers it against you no more. God has divine amnesia. And if you think that you're going to get up there and face God one day being somebody pretty important because of all of these awful sins you've committed, God's going to shake his head and say, I don't know anything about that. Why don't you have a seat at my table? Today is the day of salvation. Why don't you just let God love you? Now, I mean you. Just let God love you. Okay?